Would you please turn with me to verses 26 and 27 this evening? It'd be helpful if you had your Bible open before you this evening as we look at these two verses, as God enables, where the Apostle Paul says, likewise, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I would suggest to you that in some measure this evening we have a difficult text. That's why I want to draw your attention particularly to four words towards the beginning of verse 26. The four words are, the Spirit also helps. The Spirit also helps. Now immediately you might want to know, well, who is the Spirit? Well, of course it's the Holy Spirit. Who does he help? In what circumstances does he help? How does he help? Whenever we come across perhaps a more difficult verse like this, we want to read it, pick out something simple in it, and then begin to ask questions of the text. I say it's a difficult text in some ways because it's certainly a greatly abused text. I say that because much is made today of our groanings in prayer, as though it's really a superior type of prayer. Brother and sister, do you know how to groan? As though it's, well, a greater type of speaking in prayer than intelligible words. Even more so in some circles, if you can groan like some particular animals that you'll find in the zoo or the wildlife park. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of, but that is made much of today. It's a greatly abused text. But it's also a greatly and differently understood text. Great minds understand this groaning of the Spirit in many and varied ways. Keep those four words in front of you this morning. Evening. The Spirit also helps. That's simple. The Spirit also helps. But there are five things then that we need to know. What's the word before our four words of the text this evening? Well, it's likewise. The Spirit also helps, but we're told likewise the Spirit also helps, which means in the same way the Spirit also helps. So the help that we're reading of here in verse 26 is a help the like of which we've seen before. It's likewise in the same manner as that which has just been mentioned. And so our first question could be, well, in what way has help just been given? If likewise the Spirit also helps, what's the context? What's the help that's just been given? That could be question one for us. Question two could be, well, we read here the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. What does it mean by our weaknesses? What weakness does the Apostle Paul have in mind? Is it a general weakness? Is it a general weakness, but then with something in particular? Is it only that we don't know what to pray on occasions? Is that the only weakness to which he is referring here? The Spirit also helps, but likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The third question would be, well, how does the Spirit help? It's in the same manner as what we've read in the previous verses, and he helps us in our weaknesses, but how does he help us in our weaknesses? It seems clear from this text that he makes intercession, that he pleads our cause or our case. We don't appear to know what our case is in this instance, but he does, and so he helps us by doing that which we can't do in and of ourselves. He pleads the case. Our fourth question might be, well, who is it that groans? Is it the Spirit that groans? We've already seen that creation groans. Next we've seen that the believer groans. Here we read that the Spirit groans. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Does the Spirit groan? Or is that groaning a groaning which he produces in the believer? So who groans? Is it the Spirit or is it the believer? And what sort of groaning is it? With groanings which cannot be uttered. Does that mean that the groanings are of such a high content that they're inexpressible, inutterable? Or is it just that, like the other two groans, these groans are inaudible groans? They are wordless groans. And then fifthly, when we see that the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, well, what is according to the will of God? Is it the very fact that the Spirit intercedes for us? Is that part of God's plan? That the Spirit makes intercession for us, and as he makes intercession, he's fulfilling God's plan? Or is it that the very words that he says, or he groans, are they the words which are in accordance with God's will? Now, I'm not asking for answers on a postcard, on the back of a postage stamp this evening, but that's why I've come to the simple four words. The Spirit also helps us. But it's likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weakness by making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered according to the will of God. Now then, what is the Apostle Paul saying? When he speaks of the Spirit making intercession, the word used could be rescue, that he rescues us in some way from something that we're not able to get ourselves out of. So when the Spirit makes intercession, is he simply rescuing us from not knowing what to pray for in our sufferings? And is he therefore rescuing us by working in our hearts to produce a groaning that is in accord with God's will? Is that what this verse is about? That we don't know what to pray for in our sufferings, but the Spirit rescues us out of that situation by working into our hearts a groaning that is in accord with God's will. And that would certainly be a help, but I just wonder how comforting that would be in a chapter which is of great comfort. Or is it the Holy Spirit is rescuing us from being so overwhelmed by our sufferings by praying for us to be brought through the suffering to glory, which itself is in accordance with God's will? Is he doing something greater? Is he rescuing us from that time when we're so overwhelmed with our suffering that we don't know what to pray, but he himself is interceding for us that we'll be brought through the ordained path for us and brought to glory according to God's will? Well, let's try and see what we can make of those questions and answers this evening. The text is a simple one. The Spirit helps us. But let's go back to the first word of verse 26. Likewise, or in the same way. Paul has just been speaking about something, and then he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. So in the same way, but here is an additional help to the believer. What's the previous help been? Well, hasn't it been that the hope of glory is a help in our sufferings? There we are in our sufferings, but if, like Paul, we can reckon that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us, the revealing of the sons of God, then we see that our sufferings pale almost into insignificance because we possess in our hearts the hope of glory. And we're able to wait patiently for that glory. We know what's coming in the future, and it's glorious. And the hope of glory is something to be seized and to be lived out in our present sufferings. And in such a way, the hope of glory is a help to us. We do suffer, but look what's coming. Such we're able to say with Paul in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He looks forward. He looks to the future. Now, in the same way that the hope of glory is a help to us in our sufferings, the Holy Spirit is a help in our sufferings too. He's a help in our distress, in our afflictions, in our calamities. You see, it seems that what the Apostle Paul has in view here in Romans chapter 8 is our eternal security and the assurance of it, particularly with the Holy Spirit in view, because he mentions him so many times in this chapter. Why do we need that assurance of eternal security? Why is it such a help to us to know that we're going to glory? That the salvation which we know and enjoy now is but a foretaste of that which is greater to come in its full extent. Why do we need to know these things? Because living in this present age, we live in the tension of what we call the now, but the not yet. We're living in a world which is bound by futility and where corruption abounds. We ourselves are outwardly decaying, and we live in that tension. The age of resurrection has begun in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Christian has joined that age of resurrection through their conversion, through their coming to faith. But it's not yet been fully consummated, and so we live in the tension. Paul has described that tension in chapter 7, and I guess every one of us who's a believer understands that tension here this evening. In Romans 7 verse 15, Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." That's the tension. He's a new creation, but he's living in this body of death. Romans 7 verse 19 says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." That's the very thing that I do do. Oh! In verse 22, he speaks of delighting in the law of God according to the inward man, but in verse 23, of seeing another law in the members of his body warring against the law of his mind. There's this war going on, this tension. He's being pulled both ways because he's a new creation in a body of death. And that's a tension that we all live in as believers in this present age. That's why the apostle cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the tension. That's why we need to be assured in the tension and in the suffering of our eternal security. The sufferings do not make uncertain our eternal blessings. We're a people of a great hope. People of an enormous certainty. I am a new creation awaiting the redemption of my body. I am saved, praise God. But the best is yet to come. The revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies, the adoption. The greater part of our salvation as Christians is yet to be known. God is going to bring us to glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul is seeking here to assure the Roman believers about. That's why he begins in verse 1 with, "There is now no condemnation." And it's why he goes through to say in the end, "What can separate us from the love of God that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ?" The answer to which is nothing. He's talking about our glorious security. That's why we sung 605 just a few moments ago. Do you see what Top Lady came to understand? That God had begun a good work in him. He says, "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete." He's speaking there of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Your salvation, the beginning of it, was a good work of God. It was supernatural. It was of the Spirit. And he, having begun the work, he will finish it. It doesn't ultimately depend upon you. Your final salvation is secure because he began the good work and he will see it through. It's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. When he talks about the fact that as the good shepherd, no one will be able to pluck out of his hands his sheep. Once we're his sheep, once we're safe in his arms, we're safe forever. None shall pluck us from there. He's not about to let us go. And he says in the next verse, verse 29, that none shall pluck us from his Father's hands either. We're doubly safe. Once we are a Christian, once we are saved, our full and final salvation is assured. Nothing in the whole of eternity will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's his theme here, security and the assurance of it. What a marvellous thing here this evening to be a Christian. We began this series, didn't we, after Easter, looking at the resurrection of Jesus, and from that we went to 1 Peter chapter 1. The living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And there we saw that we've got an inheritance for which we're kept by the power of God. We've got a glorious inheritance which isn't going to perish, spoil or fade. And we are kept by the power of God for that inheritance. The two are going to meet. It's an absolute certainty. God is going to bring you, brother and sister here this evening, in Christ, to eternal glory. And we could look at verses where we see that we're kept by the Father and kept by the Son and kept by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's giving us that assurance of security, and he's saying the hope of glory is a help to you, it's certain. But here he's saying there's something about the work of the Holy Spirit that assures us of this security too. The hope of glory is a help, but there's something about the work of God the Holy Spirit that assures us of this security too. These verses are going to add something about us being brought through this life to glory. Hence, likewise, in the same way. So our second question then was, well, what about this weakness? Here in Romans 8, verse 26, likewise, in the same way, hope of glory is a help. The Holy Spirit, there's something about his work that assures us of this security too. But this is a help, look at verse 26, in our weaknesses. What does he mean by our weaknesses? Well, the word literally means, to begin with, a lack of bodily strength. Our weakness, our feebleness, our frailty. It could mean more specifically our suffering, or distress, or calamity, or affliction. But it's good to be reminded here this evening that we are weak and feeble. We suffer and we are afflicted. We're part of a fallen humankind, and the way our fallenness impairs upon us disables our very fabric right the way through us. We are weak and we are feeble. I believe what the Apostle Paul has in mind here generally is the whole scope of our infirmities. Not firstly just the content or style or manner or matter of our prayers, but our imprisonment to outward decay. If you were to list your weaknesses here this evening, I wonder what you'd list. Your physical weaknesses: weak, tired, ill, wheezing, coughing, spluttering. Your mental weaknesses: those outside circumstances which are conspiring to discourage you or to depress you. You know something of a mental weakness this evening. Don't we all know something of a spiritual weakness that we are, for all that we know, we're still ignorant? Our inability to understand all that we'd love to understand, we see through a glass darkly. Don't we long to be delivered from our infirmities? That's what the Apostle Paul, I believe, has in mind here in that first sentence of verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Oh, we've been told that the hope of glory is a great help to us in our sufferings, and it is. But are we always able to lay a hold of the hope of glory? Are we always able to persevere and to wait, as we're told in verse 25? Are we able to bring ourselves to glory as though it's down to us? If we have the hope of glory, if we're able to persevere, if we're able to wait, it's all down to us? Well, it isn't all down to us. Because we're weak and we're feeble and we're frail. And one of the ways that we know that we're weak and feeble and frail is shown here specifically in the matter of prayer. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Well, don't we? Don't we know what we ought to pray for? I mean, there's so much instruction given in the scriptures. Don't we know what it is that we're to pray for? What don't we know? We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Why not? Well, because we don't have a perfect understanding of what's going on. And by that, particularly in our sufferings, we don't know the future. We don't know what's best for us. We can't ask specifically that this will be done at times. We don't know what the best is for us because we're so weak and feeble spiritually. We don't know what God's specific will for us is in suffering. Is it that he would be glorified in our funeral? Or is it that he would be glorified in our healing? We just don't know. We know lots of things, but we don't understand the future, present, or what's good for us. I don't know what to ask for at times. Which is a shame, because Jesus says on so many occasions, ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. If only I knew what to ask, it would be given. But we don't know what to ask on occasions in the specifics. James tells us that we sometimes don't have because we don't ask. He also says that sometimes we don't have because we ask amiss. Sometimes we read seemingly good prayers in the Bible. I think particularly the one of Moses. A paraphrase or a shortcut is that he wants to go to the promised land. We read of it in Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 to 26. He wants to go to the promised land. God's been so good and faithful to him. His goodness has been known. In the end, the Lord says, I don't want to hear any more about it. You're not going. He seems to ask something good, but he didn't know the specifics. He asked amiss. The Lord simply turned around to him in the end and said, no more of this matter. It seems from what Paul says in the early verses of Philippians that he at times was torn between two things. In Philippians 1 and verse 21 we read, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. And the Apostle Paul says this, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. It seems there was a time there when he was torn between the two. He didn't know the specific will of God. Was it that he should be glorified by him going to heaven, or by him labouring on in the flesh for the joy, the comfort, and the strengthening of faith of other believers? Remember the occasion in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul has been taken into the third heaven. He's heard unutterable things that he's not permitted to tell us. And then he's told, or he understands, that to keep him from being conceited by the surpassing nature of the revelations, he's given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, a word is normally translated, a demon, to buffet him. And what does he do? Well, with his mind, his understanding, he prays that God would take it away. Once, twice, three times. And God didn't. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my grace is made, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You see, in weakness, we have to confess that we don't know the best way for God to be glorified in a situation. Who would have thought that he would have chosen the martyrdom of our Turkish brothers, of whom we've heard of recently? There are brothers and sisters around the world this evening wondering whether they shall glorify God by imprisonment or by being set free. And they don't know God's specific will. John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison. They said they would have let him out as long as he promised not to preach the gospel. Oh, wouldn't it have been better if he'd promised not to do that and come out and looked after his wife and the four children, one of whom was blind? But he didn't. It was to the glory of God that John Bunyan was kept there in prison. We don't know God's specific will. We don't know the best way for God to be glorified in a situation. But notice we're coming now to verse 28. But we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love him. That we do know. We need to bear in mind when we're looking at verse 26 and 27 that we're heading towards verse 28. So here, when the Apostle Paul is seeking to assure the believers of their eternal security, he points to their weakness, even the matter of specifically in prayer, that they don't know what to pray for as they ought, because they don't know what God's specific will is, how he's best to be glorified in a situation, he holds out to them help. He says the Spirit also helps. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession. He directs our minds and our hearts to another, and to his work, which is an assurance to us of our eternal salvation. Now, the one he refers us to, once again, in this chapter, is the Holy Spirit. We said two sermons ago that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not unknown to any of us as believers, because he's the one who made us alive in Christ. He's the one who dwells within us, such that we have become the temple of the living God. He's the one who's at work in us, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to cooperate with him. This is the one to whom Paul draws our attention. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself. Now, I just want to mention in passing again this evening that the Holy Spirit is described in the Scriptures, particularly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as the one by whom we've been sealed. We have been sealed for the day of redemption. He is a guarantee of our inheritance. And we could look this evening at many ways in which the Holy Spirit is a seal to us, but I want you just to look at one, and that's to think back to the days in which the Apostle Paul lived and how a seal was used. Yes, it was a mark of ownership. Yes, it declared the authenticity of something. But also a seal was used in the issue of safety and deliverance, a bit like recorded delivery is supposed to work today. The tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ was sealed so that something precious wasn't stolen. And a seal was used in Paul's day for goods in transit. We read of Paul going to Jerusalem to deliver a collection to them, and the word sealed is used on that occasion to be safely delivered to their destination. Well, that's the way the Holy Spirit is a seal to us. He's a guarantee of our safe delivery to the uttermost. The Spirit of promise refers not only to the fact that he was promised, but that he's the guarantee of the fulfillment of future promises. We shall be safely delivered into the glory because of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Not only by the decree and plan of God, but part of the decree and plan of God is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who guarantees by his work that we shall see eternal glory. A seal was used, as it was by the king in the days of Daniel, to make sure that there was no change in somebody's status. Daniel's thrown into the den of lions, the stone is sealed so there'd be no change at all in Daniel's status. He was a goner, good as dead. There will be no change in your status here tonight, brother and sister, if you're in Christ, because the Holy Spirit is within you, a seal, and you will not become an unbeliever again, because he is dwelling in you. There will be no change of that status. Saved now, saved eternally. And not because of what you are doing, but because of his work. And that's the second side of the coin that Paul is speaking about here from verse 26. The hope of glory is a help to you, but the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is a help to you as well in the assurance of your eternal security. Paul says in verse 26, the Spirit himself. The emphasis is upon him and his work. And Paul says he himself makes intercession. The verse sentence says he helps us. Well, what does that word mean when it says the Spirit helps us? Well, the word is a very long word made up of three other words. And first of all, it means together. There's a uniting going on in whatever's being done here. The Spirit is uniting himself with us. The word literally means to fall in with someone, to take a hold of something with someone, being at their side to carry their burden. The help that is spoken of here is one person giving a helping hand to another who is carrying a burden that is too much for them alone. That's what it means. Sometimes you see people, don't you, staggering down the road, not with their bags of shopping from the co-op, but with their large carpets or something, or their long planks, and it's too much for them. And someone else says, "Shall I take the other end for you? Can I help you? Can I share this burden?" That's what this word means here. This is the help of the Holy Spirit to us. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 10 from Martha to Mary. "Lord, tell her to help me. Tell her to give me a helping hand. Tell her to share the burden with me. It's too much for me on my own. Tell her to," it's the same word, "to unite with me in helping me with this burden, which is too great for me and needs to be shared." What Paul has in mind here is a burden that the believer carries, which is too great for them to carry on their own. Notice the Holy Spirit doesn't come along and carry the whole carpet for you. He helps. There is still our responsibility. But he does his work alongside us doing our work. And the work which he does is very plain. He makes intercession. He prays. He makes a petition. He pleads a cause, like an advocate pleads a cause. He pleads a case. You see, the Holy Spirit prays as the author of prayer. Who is it who plants the desire in you to pray? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is it who convinces you of the necessity to pray? It's the Holy Spirit. All true prayer is the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the breathing of the life of God in the soul of people. When the Apostle Paul is converted, when Saul of Tarsus is converted, what's the first sign? Behold, he prays. The Spirit has entered his life. What does he do? He prays. Because the author of prayer is now dwelling within him. And that's the help that is given here by God, the Holy Spirit, coming to share the burden, to take the other end, as it was, of the load by making intercession. By which it means that he rescues someone who's in trouble and without the resources to deal with the trouble. He comes along when we don't know what it is we should pray for. And he helps us. Now, what case does he plead? What petition does he make? Well, the same way that we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who speaks to the Father in our defence, so we have an advocate in our hearts, pleading specifically what is best would happen. We said before, we don't know the best way for God to be glorified in a situation. But the Holy Spirit does know, and that's what he pleads, that what is best, the best way for God to be glorified, would happen. You see, his concern is that we would be brought through to glory along God's ordained path and circumstances through to ultimate deliverance. That's the burden, if you like, of the intercessory work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing ministry in the heart as the author of true prayer. That's what his concern is. That's what his longing is for us. That we will be brought through to glory along the ordained path and circumstances by which God himself would be glorified. And what I believe Paul is saying here is that we are dependent upon this ministry. When we don't know what it is that we should pray precisely, he knows and is at work in ministry to that effect. And that ministry of intercession will be effective, so that we will be brought to ultimate deliverance along the path ordained for us, by which God will be most glorified. The same way that we have an intercessor at the right hand, so we have an intercessor in our hearts. And that's his concern. That's his burden. Now, it says here that he makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Does the Holy Spirit groan? We certainly read that Jesus groaned when he was in frail flesh, but most great minds say that the Holy Spirit can't, because groaning isn't associated with an infirmity which is known to him. But surely the Holy Spirit has a longing and a yearning. He yearns jealously, as we're told in James, for our holiness. He's passionately concerned for our holiness. He dwells within us. He's passionately concerned for our good. He's passionately concerned for our glorification. He must long for us to be free from our sin. He must anticipate the glorious liberation of the children of God. He has a longing for us to come to glory. But that longing is to become our longing too, such that that groan is a groan which is in our hearts. Now, how can his groan become our groan? Well, much the same way as we read in Galatians 4:6 and here in Romans 8:15, that we have received the spirit of adoption. Look at Romans 8 verse 15. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. We've received the spirit. He is the spirit of adoption. Having received him, what do? We cry out. He doesn't cry out, Abba Father. We cry out, Abba Father. It's a similar principle, I believe, in Galatians 4 and verse 6. There we read, because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba Father. Who did God send into your hearts? The Holy Spirit. Who cried out, Abba Father? Our hearts cried out, Abba Father. Who has been sent into our hearts here in Romans chapter 8? The Spirit of adoption. He groans with these longings, but we groan with them too. Because the Holy Spirit knows our wants and our needs, and convicts us of them. Do you remember that first time you cried out to be saved? When you longed for the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Saviour? Who had been at work in you? Who convinced you of your need of salvation, your greatest need? It was the work of God the Holy Spirit. It was he who taught the church at Laodicea by his word that they were a complacent people. He taught them their need. He goes on teaching us, bringing particular truths to mind. It's the Holy Spirit who stirs up the slumbering spirit within us. It's the Spirit who shows us the all-sufficiency of Christ. And filled with the Spirit and with the knowledge of his will, we will groan as an indication of his presence and ministry. And as in the previous two groans in this chapter, those groans will be inaudible sighs, which are an evidence to us of the presence and ministry of God the Holy Spirit within us. Here we are, in our sufferings, in our trials, in our distresses. The hope of glory is a great help to us, but so is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot rely on our perseverance, on our waiting, on our grasp of this hope of glory. But we can rely upon his intercessory work, which finally this evening is in accordance with the will of God. Both the fact that he does intercede and the very content of his intercession. Why are we going to make it through to eternal salvation? Well, not only because God has planned and decreed it, but because of the ministry of the one who is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We're kept by the power of God. Part of that keeping is the intercessory ministry work of God the Holy Spirit for the saints, for the people in whom he lives. And the content of his intercession is in accordance to the Father's will. There is perfect agreement between the Spirit's intercession and the Father's will. And the Father knows the thoughts of the Spirit in the hearts of the saints. We're not kept ultimately by our prayers. We're not kept ultimately by our faith. Though we are to pray and we are to trust. We are kept ultimately because God has decreed and planned. And as part of that decree and plan, he has sent into our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. Now that means, in conclusion, that you and I will suffer. You and I will suffer as we dwell as those who have the Spirit of God living in us. But that suffering does not affect the security of our blessings. Ever wonder in those dark and downcast days of suffering how easy it is for us to stupidly think, well, does this mean I'm not the Lord's? Does this mean I won't get through? Is this some kind of punishment that God's visiting upon me? No, the suffering doesn't affect the security of the blessings at all. In those sufferings, the hope of glory will enable us to persevere and wait in suffering as we do the very thing that Peter tells us to do, which is to set our hope fully on the grace which is to be revealed in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. But we're not dependent upon our waiting and our persevering. In our weakness, we're not expected to know the will of God in every respect. God's work is not limited by your understanding of how he may work. But there is an ongoing ministry of intercession by the Holy Spirit for us, in accordance with God's will, upon which we are both to depend and to be transformed by, as he teaches us more and more how we are to pray. Brother and sister, you will suffer. May God enable us, because we've no idea how God will be most glorified in our own lives. Some of you know you've got major events coming up in your own life in the next few weeks or months. You've no idea how God is best going to be glorified in those events. And at times you will not know how to pray. Yes, you are to lay a hold of the hope of glory. But also be comforted this evening that there's that ongoing ministry of intercession for you by God the Holy Spirit. And as he helps you, trust him to do what he will do. And be more and more taught by him that his groans will be more and more our groans. That his longings will be our longings. That we will be a people who are filled with the knowledge of God's will. That our desire would be that we would be brought through God's ordained path for us through to ultimate deliverance in the way that most brings glory to his name.